Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much that we can gather freely and study your word this day. God, thank you for a full copy of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that this book is alive. Thank you that it breathes into us the breath of life, puts iron in our souls, puts hope in our hearts. Most of all, it reveals the glory of our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ to us in ever-increasing way. Holy Spirit, as we study chapter 18 of Revelation this day, open it up to us collectively and individually in such a way that it stays with us, especially those unique lessons you want to teach each one of us and those confirmations, Lord, you seek to drive home to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18 of the book of Revelation goes together with chapter 17. They're almost like two sides to the same coin. Chapter 17 dealt with Mystery Babylon, and we look at that in detail. The whole idea of the idolatrous religion that has its source in Babylon. But throughout history, as we come to this chapter today, throughout history, the petty kingdoms and empires built by proud, arrogant, God-rejecting rebels have come and gone. The spirit of humanism that was first expressed at Babel has permeated the human history ever since, all the way down to this day. Optimistic, despite centuries of war, slaughter, injustice, cruelty, people still seek a utopia that can be brought about with humanity's upward scientific progress. That is the mindset of today. So man thinks that he's taken control of himself and his destiny, and he has no use for God, so that he has effectively replaced God with his plan, his dreams, and his way. It's called humanism. Well, the question comes up, inevitably, who's going to have the last word on the state of life on planet Earth in the end? It's like this. Listen very closely. God has allowed the nations of the world a great deal of their own freedom. Yet Acts 14, which declares this, says, God who allowed all nations to walk in their own ways is the same God of Revelation chapter 18. There is the inescapable reality that God, not man, will have the last word in human history, and the last word is going to be a word of judgment. Paul the Apostle declared to the Greek philosophers when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17:31, he says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the human race. And he has proved it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're coming here to a passage that deals with judgment. We live in a time period when people don't want to talk about judgment, especially as it relates to what they find in the Bible. David Watson said, in this liberal age, we tend to naturally avoid any thought of God's judgment. That's the way it is in the world around us today. But we've been looking at these things in detail. They are becoming very familiar to those of us that are studying Revelation at this point in our lives. Chapter 17 and 18 are all about the kingdom, the power, the religion, politics, the military might, and the economic structure of the Antichrist, and the fall of all of that. So last time we saw in chapter 17 the woman who rides the beast, and how there comes a point about the middle of the tribulation period, as it's known, where that woman of religion is swallowed up as she rides the beast, the Antichrist in his kingdom. She is swallowed up by that, and he becomes the object of worship on planet Earth. I have in my hands a coin right here. It is a $2 euro coin from Europe. On the front, it says $2 euro. On the back, you can't see it from where you sit, but I can show it to you after. On the back, there is a woman riding the beast. On the back of this coin, the woman rides the beast. It's right out of Revelation chapter 17. The Babylon in view in chapter 18 is a worldwide commercial empire which will rule the world during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist will be able to build the greatest commercial world empire that has ever been seen, and it will be done in the midst of many devastating judgments. No wonder this individual is referred to by so many titles in the Bible. He has incredible abilities that are given to him by Satan. Do you know that the Antichrist has 33 titles in the Old Testament? He has 13 titles in the New Testament. This individual has massive power from Satan. The fact that he's able to build this city, and it is a city, this commercial empire, speaks of the incredible staying power of individuals that are energized by Satan. At the very least, you find that in this passage. And that isn't something to think about and discard as we move on in the study. That is something to take with you in your life. Individuals energized by Satan have incredible staying power regardless of judgments and all different obstacles that are sent their way from God. And you will see it as you live out your Christian life, even as we see it here in the passage in front of us. Now, there are many Bible scholars who believe that this Babylon, the city of Babylon in the chapter, will be built on the original site of the original Babylon. Without dragging you through all of that research, I happen to agree with that. Throughout the chapter, it is referred to over and over as a city, and when you stack it all up, it just makes the most sense to see it for what it is called in the chapter, a city. And it's in a place called Babylon. I see it as being Babylon rebuilt by the Antichrist during the last several years on planet Earth of man's history to become the greatest city on Earth, because it will become the capital on Earth for the Antichrist. As we look at this chapter, you might say, well, wait, rebuilding Babylon. If you're thinking right now and you've studied along the way, you know that within the last several years, someone began to rebuild Babylon with millions of bricks even. Do you know who that person was? Saddam Hussein. So we discovered in the Gulf War over a decade ago that Saddam Hussein had been well at it in rebuilding Babylon on the original site, even to the point that he had so much of it done that he was having gatherings of world dignitaries and celebrating and worshiping the god Ishtar, the original god of Babylon, right there in the portions of the city he rebuilt. Now, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist, but I am saying this. He has shown us that someone in our day could set about to rebuild Babylon on the original site and take it quite a distance. I don't know how much of what he's rebuilt has been destroyed. But look at this. This whole thing is so amazing to me. Do you know that Alexander the Great began an undertaking to rebuild Babylon? Yet he contracted fever before the work had progressed far, and he died there at the age of 33. He didn't make it, but he tried. Nimrod built it. Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt it. Saddam Hussein attempted so far to rebuild it. One thing is for sure, the Antichrist will build it. There's a number of things I want to pull out. We're going to move through them quickly in this chapter. To begin with, we're going to see the judgment pronounced on Babylon. It's obvious. We'll see the judgment avoided as God calls his people out. We'll see it defined. We'll see it lamented. We'll see the judgment enjoyed by the saints in heaven when they see it happen. We'll see it completed, and we'll finally see it all justified. It's all here. To begin with, the judgment pronounced. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, John writes, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So this angel is so powerful that his glory is like the shining of the sun. That indicates everybody's going to see him. Then it says in verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, means everybody's going to hear him, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Isn't it amazing, just a quick thought here, whenever the world is in dire straits, there are always those individuals who are able to turn a profit off of such a situation. Just a side thought. But that is what happens with all of these great powerful merchants during this time. They use all the judgments that are happening to be able to turn a huge profit, and the Antichrist is behind the whole operation. So lots of money is made in spite of the judgments coming on earth. Now, this pronouncement of judgment that we just read, you must understand, comes after repeated warnings. God doesn't just come out of nowhere and say, I'm going to destroy Babylon in one day. You have to realize that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have been preaching the gospel. The two witnesses sent by God have been preaching the gospel in an unparalleled way. The rest of redeemed mankind has been preaching the gospel. An angel has been flying through heaven preaching the gospel. That angel even says in chapter 14, you have one angel, then another, and another. And one of the angels says, woe unto you, Babylon, Babylon fallen. So you have the preaching of the gospel by one angel and the forecast of the fall of Babylon by another. So worldwide, it's made known. The warnings of God are replete before the warning of this immediate judgment comes. God always warns before he judges. But despite the repeated warnings, the people of the world refuse to repent. It says here this place becomes the gathering place for demonic activity. If you recall, the vicinity of Babylon is that where the 200 million formerly bound demons were released at the sounding of the sixth trumpet. They, along with the demons released from the abyss at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1 through 11. Then you add to that those that were cast down from heaven and confined to the earth, chapter 12, verses 4 and 9, and those previously operating in general on the earth. So they are all gathered together, you might say. They're all gathered. God gathers all the rotten eggs together in one basket before he destroys them all. So it says right in front of us, Babylon the Great has fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. So it's like headquarters. Makes perfect sense because it's headquarters for the Antichrist. This is Satan's day to be the God he's always wanted to be. And his man that he rules through is the Antichrist. And all of the things that you see here under the judgments are all Satan's specialties. Immorality, materialism, etc. So the judgment is pronounced. Let's go to the next thing, the judgment avoided. Verse 4. Notice this, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. What does it say? Come out of her what? My people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Who is this talking now then? My people. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. No angel could say that. No angel would dare say that. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. In other words, there are people dwelling in Babylon that are the Lord's people, and he's calling them out. There's a number of principles that are manifest here, and I think they're worth mentioning. One is that all sin has built-in plague. All sin has its own built-in plague. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. All sin has built-in plague. That's the way God wired our world. And that's the way God wired our bodies. And after the fall, it's part of the curse. Sin has its own built-in plagues. And then there are plagues that come as judgment from God as well. Then another principle here to point out is all sin is ultimately judged by God. Look at verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities or piled up to heaven. You know what the Greek literally is? Glued together. Glued together. What that says is that they're all stuck together and God is aware of every single one of them that's there. They're not scattered to the four winds and lost and forgotten by God. Every single sin that's been committed in this place is glued together to every other sin. God is aware of every single one and He is going to judge every single one without exception. God always ultimately judges sin. All sin is ultimately judged by God. The third principle I just want to raise for your thinking is God warns before He judges. I spoke of that already. But when I read, "Come out of her, my people," you know what I think of immediately? I think of the angels that went down to Sodom. Before God destroyed Sodom with fire, and we're going to see people watching this place burn, He sent the angels to pull out the righteous in this city. I'm reminded of that immediately. "Come out of her, my people." God always warns before He judges. Another thing I see here, a fourth thing, is that all in Babylon hear a call from God to come out unto Him. Come out of her, my people. So what you have here in a very real sense is a call of evangelism. One last call. Come out of her, my people. Well, what if you're not one of His people yet? Then come on out. Those that haven't given their life to the Lord yet, get with it and come on out of there now. It is an evangelistic call. Come out, my people. It's a call of evangelism. It's very vital that you respond to God when He calls. These people are receiving their last call. Then this city is going to be blown off the map. Really, very few of them are going to respond because their hearts are already too hard. Robert Murray McShane was speaking on this issue once, and he gave this analogy. He said, on a winter evening, when the frost is setting in with growing intensity, when the sun is now far past the meridian and gradually sinking in the western sky, there is a double reason why the ground grows ever and every moment harder and more impenetrable to the plow. On the one hand, the frost of evening with ever-increasing intensity is inundating the stiffening clods of earth. On the other hand, the genial rays that alone can soften them from the sun are every moment withdrawing and losing their enlivening power as the sun is going down. He said this, "Take heed that it be not so with you. As long as you are unconverted, you are under a double process of hardening. The frosts of an eternal night are settling down around your souls, and the sun of righteousness with westering wheel is hastening to set for you forevermore. If the plow of grace," he concluded with this, "if the plow of grace cannot force its way into your ice-bound heart today, what likelihood is there that it will be able to tomorrow?" End quote. In other words, if you're not going to let the Lord in today because your heart is so hard, what guarantee is there at all that you're going to let Him in tomorrow or ever? And that is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And that is what God is saying. Come out of her now. If you have received the Lord as your Savior, then you have been saved by unmerited mercy. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be condemned by merited judgment because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and deserve to be judged. All salvation is unmerited favor and grace. Respond to Him today if you don't know Him. It's vital you respond to God when He speaks to your heart. I think it's vital that Christians respond when God is prompting us to witness. And that isn't to lay some big heavy law on you to where you go out and feel like you have to witness to every single solitary person you meet. And then if you don't, you feel guilty and then you get all in a tizzy about it. And then you're all condemned and then you're all bummed out and then you miss church because you think you're such a sinner. I'm not going that direction with your life, okay? What I'm saying is there are times in your life when the Holy Spirit will prompt you because He's set in front of you an open door. He's already been speaking to that person's heart, and There's the opportunity. He just wants you to open your mouth and share. And we need to be led by the Lord in those times. It's important that we do so. Because some will respond, some will not when we do so. Nevertheless, it's still an expression of God's love to that person, that He loves them. People need to hear that. Ari Torrey told the story of a worker in Brighton, England, who was eating in a restaurant. He's sitting there eating. The waiter kept coming by. He felt the urge to speak to the waiter about his soul. But he put it off. Waiter came by, he put it off again. He kept feeling like, I should talk to this guy about his soul. He put it off again. He didn't do it. So after his meal, he went outside and he decided to wait for the waiter to get off work. Then he would speak to him about Jesus. After he had waited for some time, the proprietor appeared and asked, "Are you waiting for someone?" "Yes," replied the worker. "I want to speak to the man who waited on me." The proprietor said, "I'm sorry, you will never speak to that man again. After waiting on you," he shot himself. Torrey said, "Men and women, there are opportunities open to us today that will be gone before another day dawns." Not every story is that dramatic, but it certainly serves the purpose of raising the issue in our minds, in our hearts, of how important it is to share when we have the opportunity. People's lives are at stake here. This is a call to evangelism. It's also a call to purity. In verse 4 of Revelation 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." To me, this is a clarion call to my life. I will study Revelation 18 today and I will move on into my life. The years will roll by. I need to either make or renew my commitment today, if I don't have it already, that I'm going to come out from among the ways of the world and I'm going to be a different kind of person. I have a real problem with that bumper sticker that's kind of popular or decals or license plate holders that say, "Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven." I have a real problem with that. You know why? I have a problem with the "just" part. Everybody knows Christians aren't perfect. But we are a lot more than just forgiven. We are born again. We're filled with the life of God Almighty in our souls. He's taken up permanent residence. He is active every moment of every day that we live and breathe. We are way more than just forgiven. So when I read, "Come out from among them and be separate," then I know in my life, God wants to enable me to live a life that's different than everybody else. That doesn't mean I have to stand out like I'm insane with fashions that come and go. It's up to you how you want to flow with the fashions. But you know something? One thing I'm committed to is to not be an average, mediocre, just another Christian, but to come out from among the ways of the world and be a Christian with my life molded by the Bible, not molded by the world, not molded by its philosophies, but by the Word of God, not by its techniques, but by the Word of God. Come out from among her, my people. Be separate, lest you receive of her plagues. I love what Dwight Moody used to say. He said, "A Christian must never be found living under his circumstances. He must live above them." That's so good. A Christian must never be found living under his circumstances, whatever they may be. He must live above them. The cream floats to the top, folks. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He will raise you up above the dust and above the things of this world to live in the heavenlies with Him if you walk with Him. There are people in this city, and one of the things it speaks to me of is, it speaks to me of this reality. Here is a city so wicked it's about to be wiped off the face of the earth in 1 hour, 1 day, a very short time, the text says, and yet there are believers in it. They're in there. They're being called out immediately. It speaks of the fact that we as believers are not immune to becoming totally involved with the world and the sin around. Come out now before you get caught in the plagues. May God help us to carry that away as a message. None of us are immune to becoming totally immersed in the ways of the evil world around us. Judgment is pronounced very clearly. The judgment can be avoided if you will come out unto the Lord here. The judgment is defined in verse 6. Let's go to that third main thing here. Render her, verse 6, just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. I love this statement. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And that is why he asks them to come out and follow him first. Strong is the Lord God who judges her. Matthew Henry once said, those who will not observe the judgments of God's mouth shall not escape the judgments of his hand. That is well put. Albert Barnes summed it up when he said, condemnation will always be in exact proportion to guilt. And guilt is in proportion to abused light from God and privileges in the gospel from God. Let me give that to you again. Condemnation will always be in exact proportion to guilt, and guilt is in proportion to abused light and privileges from God. And so he's measuring it out to them according, proportionately to how they have rejected his light. Judgment pronounced, judgment avoided, judgment defined. Now let's come to judgment lamented, the fourth thing here. This is fascinating to me. Someone has well said, we first make our habits, then our habits make us. We first make our habits, then our habits make us. If ever there was a group of people this was true about, it's these people in this chapter. There are three groups in this chapter. Do you see them here? Have you seen them here before? There are three groups in this chapter. It's the kings of the earth, verse 9. It is, verse 11, the merchants of the earth. And then there are those that are, verse 17, the shipmasters and sailors. Three groups. Kings, merchants, and shipmasters and sailors. Three groups. We first make our habits, then our habits make us. These people, in this chapter, we find them lamenting all the way through. They are crying and weeping and mourning because they are habitual materialists. You can put it another way, serial materialists. One of the greatest tools of the devil, and he uses it a lot because it works so well, is to lure people into materialism. And our world, look around, our world is being primed for this scenario. With every passing year, it's becoming more and more and more and more materialistic. With every new witty invention and every advance of technology, man is becoming not more godly, but rather more materialistic. And so here you have these materialistic groups, and they are weeping because all of their materialistic habits and desires and lusts and wants are taken away from them so they can't be satisfied. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her, for the city of Babylon, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. That is a fascinating verse, verse 10. That mighty city. You remember earlier in Revelation when the Antichrist is being exalted and people go, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? It's very similar. This is his headquarters. This headquarters of his, this city was put together with the finest craftsmen in record time with unlimited funds, and unlimited resources because the Antichrist rules the world and he is the master of the economy and he is able to pull in the finest craftsmen with the finest materials and build in record time the finest city that is has the highest technology. It's the center of commerce and everything else. And so when you read, they are standing at a distance and they're standing back at a distance because they don't want to get caught in the flames. And they are mourning and weeping and they're looking and they're saying, oh my gosh, if this city that could be built in the midst of judgments from God and withstand judgments from God and still be there after all that has happened and still be there in this kind of strength, if this place, headquarters for our God and ruler, Antichrist, can be thrown down in one day, that's like chopping off the head and the body's going to die after. It is a huge scene as they stand back and realize it's just about over. And it's going to happen a lot faster than we thought. Now look at the things they're weeping over. Verse 11 says, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Here comes the list of cargoes. And there are 28 of them. There's 28 of them. That means something. There's the merchandise, verse 12, of gold and silver. We know about that. Precious stones, pearls, fine linen, like Egyptian cotton. Purple, which is what royalty wore. Silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, which is a very expensive wood that comes from northern Africa and was used for fine woodworking detail for inlaying wood, like you see on a lot of oriental woodwork, which is very fine inlay. Citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood. Notice object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Every kind of thing you could build from these materials. Cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, bodies and the souls of men. That last part is really sick. Bodies and the souls of men. That says that somewhere, somehow in the economy of the Antichrist in the last days, slavery is going to be a huge moneymaker. And in so many ways, without going into any of the sordid details of it, it is a huge moneymaker today already, in secret, underground. And so there are 28 cargoes here. Why 28? Think about it just for a minute. Why 28? Why not 5? 28. You want to know what I think? I think 28 because the Holy Spirit knows the tendency of people to come to Revelation and say, oh, this says this, but it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. If there was only 5 things here, commentators would come along and they would say, it's not really oil. What the oil means is this. It's not really silk. The silk stands for smooth operations with deceitful people. You know, and allegorize the whole thing. But when you have 28 cargoes, you can't allegorize it. They are what it says they are. You know what they speak of? They speak of this Babylon as being the center of all world trade, which makes perfect sense because it is the headquarters of the Antichrist, who is the head of all world commerce. It is the center of all world trade, and the Euphrates River, the seas that are available to that area of the world, it makes perfect sense. Not to mention the fact that in the beginning the Garden of Eden was in this area. We're looking at the center of the earth from God's point of view, really. Israel is right nearby. This is the area on planet Earth that God has done the biggest and greatest works throughout the history of the human race. So you have this list. It's set this way so you can't tamper with it. Why? Why is it important? So you won't tamper with the rest of the chapter when it says Babylon is a very real city. It is the headquarters of the Antichrist. It will be destroyed in 1 hour, one day, which means very fast. So that you can see this is all real, it's all literal, it's all going to happen, and it's inevitable. And so what you want to do in drawing your conclusion is you want to give your life to Jesus Christ and make absolutely for sure, certain you know Him personally and walk with Him no matter what, no matter who comes with you or not. Let's go down to verse 14. Then the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. They're all mourning. All the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, verse 15, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, verse 17, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance." So you have the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters. You probably have the kings on their way to Armageddon, crossing the dried out riverbed of the Euphrates, watching the smoke rise, which would be a greater incentive for them to march at top speed to get to Armageddon so they can have their last chance to fight God and defeat Him. And so they're probably watching as their marching feet are taking them toward Armageddon as they cross the river Euphrates, the armies of the east. Quite a scene. Quite a scene. Verse 18, "And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this city?' And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Now listen to this. We come to the end of all that weeping and wailing and mourning and crying. Nothing so clearly reveals the hardness of sinners' hearts as their lack of sorrow over their sin in this situation. Through the years of devastating judgment, the tribulation sinners relentlessly refuse to mourn over their sin. They don't start lamenting and mourning and crying until the destruction of Babylon. They won't lament or mourn over their sin. They will lament and mourn only over the destruction of their materialistic addictions and the source of it. They won't turn to God. And that is why materialism is one of Satan's main weapons, because it ensnares you, it addicts you in all kinds of ways, and it's very hard to get out of it and give your life to Christ when you're caught there. And so they lament. Then there is a fifth thing, the judgment enjoyed, verse 20. The angel turns to the individuals in heaven and says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." It isn't that they're rejoicing that all these people are dying. It is that they are rejoicing that Jesus Christ is being exalted in His righteousness. A.W. Tozer said, "The resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost. And we can wait." I like those words. We can wait. Because all of these things are going to come true. We can trust our God. You know what is amazing to me? As John, just stop and picture John. He's standing on this rock, this little island of Patmos. He's out there, he's a prisoner, he's dressed in rags. He's on this rock and he's getting all of these revelations. He's standing there watching now this angel speaking to the glorified hosts of heaven, shouting, "Rejoice!" And he's just watching all of this happen. He's almost 100 years old. I can't help but think that at the end of the day, when he laid his head down on his pillow that night, he had to be thinking, you know, God saved the best for last. In the last season of my life, He brought me the best that He was ever to bring to my life. The revelation of all these things to come. This little old man on this island at the end of his long pilgrimage, getting the greatest blessings of his entire pilgrimage. I want to say to you, don't limit God. The best is yet to come. So the judgment enjoyed. Sixth thing, the judgment completed. Then we'll go to the last, justified. Let's read through it. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." It is interesting that in Jeremiah 51:63, there is there an angel prophesying of the fall of Babylon. And the angel says, "Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates River. Then you will say, 'Thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe I will bring upon her.'" That's in Jeremiah 51. Seems to be one of those prophecies with a double-edged meaning. It's definitely linked to Revelation 18:21. Then you read in verse 22. "The sound of the harpist, the musicians, the flutists, the trumpeters will not be heard anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore." So the judgment is completed. And finally, the seventh thing, the judgment is justified. And there's three reasons given here why. The first one is that the merchants of the earth, with their vast wealth, used it for evil to promote the Antichrist kingdom. That is in verse 23. The merchants were great men of the earth. And then also the second thing here, the second reason, it says, "For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." This is an incredible statement. The Greek word that comes across to us, sorcery, is the word pharmakia, in which we get our word pharmacy. The nations were deceived and drugged. This huge, 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 throughout the history of the world, the biggest money has always been in drugs, opium, the history of man, always. So here the nations are deceived by this sorcery. I think it's a combination of drugs and the occult, really, involved here. So that's the second reason for the judgment. The third is something that we didn't encounter yet, but here it is, and it wraps it all up. The murderous slaughter of all the Christians. Imagine, Antichrist, if you refuse his mark, the price is you die. He will cut your head off if he can get a hold of you and kill you. If you come to Christ, you pay for it by martyrdom. In verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain all over the earth for the testimony of Christ." Because even now, we have the technology to track anybody or anything all over the earth. And so the guilt of the countless thousands of Christians slain by the Antichrist and those who followed him. It seems then that this event, the destruction of this great city Babylon, takes place at that turning point in the middle of the 7 years when you have the switch from Mystery Babylon, the woman who rides the beast, the religions of the world being combined into one, to being devoured, tossed out, and replaced by the Antichrist himself. That's right in the middle of the Great Tribulation period. So it seems this shift happens around that period, which is also the time when the mark of the beast becomes mandatory. Therefore, the call to come out from among her is real and fair, because it's right around the time where it's becoming mandatory to take the mark of the beast. There are still those that have not, and they still have a chance. God is good. Thank God for this whole book, and I thank God for Revelation 18. And I thank God that He is ever and always calling me out from among the ways of the world, to walk in His ways, which are His delight, and become mine. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we have in front of us the sure word of where this world is going. And thank You that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Every sin will be punished. We thank You, Lord, that ours have already been dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven for every sin. And what awaits us now is heaven forever with you when our time comes. We bless you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.